Would you open your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 45? Genesis chapter 45. We'll read through the first few verses of chapter 46. And if you also want to have a finger or a bookmark in chapter 37, I'm going to reference a few verses from the introduction to the Joseph story. Please rise as we read together God's word, Genesis chapter 45. Hear now the word of the Lord. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, so that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come to me, please." And they came near, and he said, "I am your brother, Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with your servants because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children, and your children's children, and your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt and of all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here." Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept upon his neck, and he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. And that his brothers, after that, his brothers talked with him. When the report was heard in Pharaoh's house, "Joseph's brothers have come," it pleased Pharaoh and his servants. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Say to your brothers, do this. Load your beasts and go back to the land of Canaan and take your father and your households and come to me. And I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you shall eat the fat of the land. And you, Joseph, are commanded to say, 'Do this. Take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives and bring your father and come. Have no concern for your goods, for the best of the land of Egypt is yours.' The sons of Israel did so. And Joseph gave them wagons, according to the command of Pharaoh, and gave them provisions for the journey. To each and all of them he gave a change of clothes, but to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 changes of clothes. To his father he sent as follows: 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt, and the 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and provision for his father on the journey. Then he sent his brothers away, and as they departed, he said to them, 'Do not quarrel on the way.' So they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob, and they told him, 'Joseph is still alive, and he is ruler over all the land of Egypt.' And his heart became numb, for he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And Israel said, 'It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die.' So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, Here am I. Then he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again. And Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we're here to hear from you and to worship you for what you've done through sending your son Christ to save us from our sins and by pouring out your spirit upon us and giving us new life. Please open up your word to us now. Please sustain your weak servant, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. At first glance, Joseph's little command, do not quarrel on the way, it doesn't seem to be very important, either in the Joseph story itself or in its relevance for us. But if we look at this command with spiritual eyes and pay attention to its role in how the drama unfolds in the story, we'll see not a wimpy afterthought, but a powerful application of God's holy law, one that's fresh and relevant for us as it was for Joseph's brothers. But since we're jumping into the middle of the story here, we need to pull in some of the context in order to help us see what's happening at this climax in Joseph's relationship with his brothers. From beginning to end, the Joseph story, his entire life is surrounded by intense fraternal strife. The narrator of the story intentionally paints a picture of strife in the opening of Genesis 37, where the Joseph story begins, in order to remind us that Joseph was born into Jacob's pre-existing family strife. He reminds us that Joseph is not one of the sons of Bilhah or Zilpah, Jacob's plan B wives, as it were, but the son of Rachel, Jacob's favorite and most loved wife. Just like there was no love lost between Leah and Rachel due to Jacob's favoring the one over the other, there wasn't any love lost either between their sons for the same reason. Jacob loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, the narrator writes in chapter 37, verse 3. And Jacob openly parades this favoritism by giving Joseph his distinguished clothing. Now, this favoritism, it was too much for the brothers to bear. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, we read in verse 4, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. A root of bitterness took deep hold down deep in their souls, and they couldn't help but hate him. This habituation to hatred is judgment language. It recalls God's condemnation against all of humanity's sinful heart. In Genesis 6:5, every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, as if the friction wasn't already hot enough, Joseph seems to flaunt his favored status to his brothers and even upsets his father with claims of grandiose dreams of ruling the whole world, and having not only his brothers, but his whole family come and bow down before him, soaking up his glory. Is it any wonder, then, that at the culmination of the early scenes of the Joseph story is painted as a scene of raging bloodlust. Here comes this dreamer, the brothers fumed in verses 19 and 20. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. The basic picture here of their brother's view of Joseph is, we hate him and he wish he was dead. I want you to note two things here about this opening scene. The narrator draws a connection between hatred and murder. Hatred and murder. Hatred festers in the brothers' hearts, and it erupts into a stone-cold first-degree murder plot. I will return to this connection in a moment. The second thing I want you to see is that this opening scene is written for a specific dramatic effect. You're supposed to be thinking, whoa, baby, what's happened to God's people? These are the very heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. Have they lost their minds? It'd be one thing if this strife was against outside enemies. No, here, this is brother against brother. We can understand strife when Israel goes out and the tribes unite to fight off the likes of Amorites, Hittites, and Amalekites. But no, in here, we're getting a picture of a Cain and Abel redux, as it were. Now, jumping back to our passage, let me just briefly unpack the meaning of the words in this command that I'm trying to focus our attention on this evening. Now, the verb in do not quarrel, it's a colorful, passionate word. It means literally to tremble or to quake. It's used a bunch in the Old Testament in an anthropomorphic way to describe the cosmic responses to the Lord's presence, like when the heavens or the earth quakes in front of the Lord, or when one of his enemies literally trembles in God's holy presence. But it has another meaning that makes more sense in our passage. It's related to that literal meaning, but it's to rage, to fly into a passion, or to become angry. This is the way the word is used in a passage that's probably the closest parallel passage to our text, and that's Psalm 4:4. Psalm 4:4. Be angry, and there's the verb, and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Also, the Septuagint follows this second meaning in passages like Genesis 31, 36, where Jacob becomes angry at Laban, or when Pharaoh was angry with his cupbearer and his baker in chapters 40 and 41. Now, the prepositional phrase, the on the way part of the command, well, it's pretty obvious. It refers to the brothers' journey from Egypt to Canaan to pick up daddy and back to Egypt. But in light of the connection of this command to the Decalogue, it's worth at least mentioning that the word way here in Genesis is pregnant with, oftentimes what it appears, it has an eschatological and an ethical connotation to it. And usages like these ones, you know, the way to the tree of life in Genesis 3:24, where all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth in Genesis 6:12, or the way of the Lord when God talks to Abraham in Genesis 18. Well, the meaning of this command, it's pretty straightforward. Given all the strife that has surrounded Joseph's relationship with his brothers, he admonishes them before they hit the road, trust me, we're square, we're reconciled now. Don't let all that has gone on between us work you up into a hot mess. Don't quarrel on the way, he says. His brothers need this admonition for several reasons. This isn't the brothers' first encounter with Joseph. If you go back to when the brothers came before him the first time in chapter 42, verses 21 and 22, they didn't know yet that it was Joseph or that he could understand their language as they were talking to each other. and they start blaming each other for what they did to Joseph. And then Reuben pipes up and says, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood." They were guilty about what they did, and they were worried. Now, back in our passage in chapter 45, immediately prior to giving this command, Joseph does the very thing that fueled his brother's hatred earlier. And that's this. He shows favoritism to Benjamin. All the brothers got a change of clothes, but Benjamin gets a sweet cash payment and then way more clothes than the other guys. Just a few verses earlier than that, in the reconciliation scene, Joseph favors Benjamin yet again by singling him out as his brother and by kissing him first before kissing his half-brothers. And if we go back to the beginning of the scene in verse 5, immediately after revealing his identity to his brothers, he gives a similar command when he says this, "Do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here." So putting this together, it seems more than likely that Joseph knows that there are issues, as it were. There's lingering strife between him and his brothers. A lot of water has gone under this bridge. So he reiterates his last word before they leave, and he strengthens the earlier command by saying simply, "Don't quarrel on the way. You need to hear it. Don't do it." Now, the narrator's silence about this journey implies that they went straight home without incident. And given their history, it's pretty unbelievable that the brothers obey this command, well, at least externally, as we'll see in a moment. So what accounts for this night and day transformation? How did Joseph and his brothers go from uncontrollable hatred and a murder plot to reconciliatory kisses and life-saving travel plans for their families? Well, it's by asking this question and paying attention that we find not only the cause for this dramatic turn of events, but also the grounds for the moral command. Look with me at verses, starting in verse 5, at the reasons Joseph gives. He's talking to his brothers, and he says, "And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." The famine's been here for 2 years, got 5 more years. In verse 7, "God sent me before you to preserve you, a remnant on the earth, and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh," which, when you think about it, by the way, is pretty amazing, his position in the land, "and Lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt." You're the fulfillment of the dreams earlier. "Hurry up and go tell my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all of Egypt.'" God did it, Joseph sees. He sees his strange exile in God's light, and he realizes that what his brothers meant for evil, God meant for good. He sees that he was not on the receiving end of senseless or purposeless violence. No, he sees that God's ways are higher than man's, and that the God who called light out of darkness now turns Joseph's darkness into light. Though his brothers sold him into slavery, Joseph here is a free man, free to love God and free to serve as God's instrument of God's love to man. He's the life preserver, the instrument of flourishing life amidst death. Now, Joseph's fresh confidence in God, it's confirmed explicitly by God's revelation in dreams to Jacob, where God in the divine voice tells Jacob, "Yes, the report from Jacob is true. I myself am going with you." Now, if Joseph's recognition of God's almighty providence anchors this reconciliation between him and his brothers, how does it also ground Joseph's application of the moral law and his command, "Do not quarrel on the way"? The answer is this. Joseph's admonition is a call to his brothers to recognize that what God has done and to walk accordingly in the way of the Lord, to live out their identity as sons of the covenant to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Just as God commanded Abraham to walk before him and be blameless, so Jacob, when he finally recognizes that God has been and is now at work in his life despite all the strife, he rightly recognizes that God has reconciled him and his brothers, and that the only proper way for reconciled brothers to live before God is in peace. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity, sings David. By the way, another man who knew a few things about fraternal strife. Psalm 133. I want to return to the connection between anger and murder that takes center stage in the early scenes of the Joseph story. And I want to draw your attention to a handful of important ways that Joseph's command reflects the light of God's moral law, not only to Joseph's brothers and to Joseph, but also to us. And the first way is this. Joseph's command to not quarrel on the way is a shadowy but powerful refraction of the sixth commandment, "Thou shalt not murder," even at this early stage in redemption history. But how do we get conceptually from "do not quarrel on the way" to "thou shalt not murder"? We get there by comparing Scripture with Scripture. The Joseph story itself leads us to the sixth commandment by correlating the deep down hatred and murder in the opening scenes. Also, thinking through this same theme in Genesis, prior to the Joseph story, we only have to mention Cain and Abel to remember how hatred and fratricide have plagued God's people from the very beginning. Now, if we turn our eyes to Israel's story after Joseph's time, we quickly see that not quarreling on the way is a lesson for which Israel needs almost daily, hourly reminders. For nearly her whole history can be summarized under the theme of fraternal strife. For instance, just think about the House of Saul versus House of David themes we've been hearing in Pastor Stephen's powerful sermons through Samuel. Or back in the Mosaic period, recall the admonition in Leviticus 19:17 that describes Joseph's brothers almost to a T. "You shall not hate your brother in your heart," Moses writes, "but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you sin because of him." This "do not quarrel on the way" theme enters Israel's songbook in passages like Psalm 4:4, as we mentioned before. Now, that's explicit ways. If we added up the implicit ways, it would be endless. If you look at wisdom literature, the verb in Joseph's command is used in Proverbs 29:9, a wisdom saying that resonates obviously on the same frequency as Joseph's command when the wisdom author writes this: "If a wise man has an argument with a fool, the fool only rages," there's the verb, "and laughs, and there is no quiet." So in other words, don't quarrel with fools. Well, adding this together, you know, gives a sense of how important Joseph's command is to God's people. we could think through example after example in Israel's history. We could go to text after text and pile up passages to show the importance of how important it is to God, the God of peace, as we're told in the New Testament, that his people live at peace. There's a negative side, though, to noticing this importance. And this leads us to the second thing that I want you to see in Joseph's command. And that's this. The reason this command needed to be repeated so much, time and again, in several different ways, in different genres, over and over, is because Israel repeatedly failed to keep it. Israel repeatedly failed to keep it. Now, it's in light of these failures that Joseph's command shows us a need for a leader that's even better than Joseph and for a renewed Israel with new hearts where hatred is no more down deep in the heart and it's replaced with love, life-giving love that leads to human flourishing. Hatred leads to death. Love leads to life and flourishing. Again, it's the Joseph story itself that invites us to look beyond Joseph and even prepares us for the coming of Christ. And it does this in several ways. I'll give three, but there's probably even more if you stop to think harder about it. And the first one is this. Do you remember that feeling from the early scenes that this is crazy? How can the heads of Israel be acting this way? That feeling. This part of the story is crafted to make you think there must be something better than this, right? There must be a place better than this one where brothers do dwell together in unity. In this sense, the story invites us to look beyond dusty Canaan to heaven itself, the place of peace where all creatures dwell together in perfect harmony before God's face. Again, think of Psalm 133. And if you think of the third verse in that psalm that opens up, basically says, the place where brothers dwell together in unity is the place of life everlasting. Now, the second way is this. It's another big picture one. The structure of the story, the different parts that are in the Joseph story, the almost miraculous birth, the betrayal by his brothers, a sojourn to Egypt, a sort of death and resurrection experience, being sold into slavery and coming out, you know, going from the bottom to the top, ruling and reigning over the kingdom. All these aspects of the Joseph story foreshadow Israel's future and obviously prepare for what's coming next from the close of Genesis to the beginning of Exodus, but they also prefigure Christ's humiliation and exaltation. They prepare for it, at least in a general, broad sense. Now, the third way, it's more small picture. There's a weird, almost enigmatic closing scene in the Joseph story that reveals that even though the brothers might have obeyed on the outside, their hearts were not yet changed. Listen to what the brothers say right after they learn that their father dies in Genesis 50, verse 15. They say this, or when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." It's almost amazing. You think they would have got it by now, but no. Well, at least in these three ways, the Joseph story invites us to receive and rest on Christ alone for our salvation from the damnation that we deserve due to our own failures to keep this commandment. Just like Joseph was transformed and emboldened when he saw that God's mysterious plan of redemption was unfolding even in his own strife-filled life, so we are to look to God and to see him in Christ in his grand accomplishment of his mysterious plan of redemption in his own Son. But if we just leave things there, as good and necessary as it is, and it is, to receive and rest on Christ for our salvation, and we need to be reminded of it all the time, Christ alone, we have not yet given God's law its full due as the rule for our obedience. And this brings us to the third thing that I want you to see in Joseph's command. And that's this. Christ not only keeps the sixth commandment for you as your redeemer and for your good, but also he admonishes you to keep this commandment too. I'll put it in the terms of the story. If we're to walk in the way of the Lord, to keep in step with the Spirit, we have to walk like Joseph. Walk like Joseph, and that's to be quick to reconcile. Now, Jesus not only keeps Joseph's commandment, but he also recapitulates it, and he teaches us its deepest meaning. And he does this in the Sermon on the Mount. You know, the famous passage, you know, in Matthew 5, verses 21 and 22, just to give the beginning part, here's how Jesus treats the correlation between anger and murder. You have heard that it was said to those of old, Jesus teaches, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Here, God the Son, the same God who gives the law, now in Christ, teaches us the true meaning of the law. And that's to keep this commandment requires perfect obedience, not only in body, but also in soul, in your heart. Just as God is perfectly holy, his law demands that we, his children, be perfectly holy, both in our actions and in our thoughts, in our desires, and in our intents of the heart. Jesus teaches it's not only wrong to murder, but it's wrong to hate others in our hearts. Now, this is why our larger catechism's explanation of the sixth commandment specifically includes quarreling in its list of sins that are forbidden in this commandment. Question 136, which is on your blue sheets, by the way, if you want to look at this later, it lists these things in the sins that are forbidden. This is just a partial list. Sinful anger, hatred, envy, desire of revenge, all excessive passions, provoking words, oppression, and then quarreling, and whatsoever else tends to the destruction of the life of any. On the positive side, the larger catechism enjoins these duties in the sixth commandment. Listen to just a partial list of these things. So, thou shalt not murder. What does it entail? Resisting all thoughts and purposes, subduing all passions, and avoiding all occasions, temptations, and practices which tend to the unjust taking away of the life of any. Patient bearing of the hand of God. Charitable thoughts. Forbearance. Readiness to be reconciled. Patient bearing and forgiving of injuries, and requiting or repaying good for evil. The reason the larger catechism can list this huge list of things, and there's even more if you read through it, it's because it's applying Jesus' logic to this command. the God who said in Christ he came to give us life and to give it more abundantly, he wants us to do the things that foster life for ourselves and for others. Hatred fosters death, not life. That's the bottom baseline principle, what's going on in this command. So, in light of Jesus' teaching here, how do we make use of Joseph's command? What's its relevance for us here and now? I just want to give three things to think about, and then we're done. The first one is this. With full confidence in Christ, be like Joseph in your vocation. Wherever God has sent you in the world, whatever station in life he's given you, don't quarrel, but forbear. Repay evil with good. If we just open our eyes to what's going on in our world right now today, it's striking that our world, in terms of strife, doesn't seem to be all that different than the little world in the Joseph story we're led into. That we hate you and we wish you were dead, beginning of the story, is, I think, an apt description of a lot of contemporary public discourse. Just these loaded words right now, if I say Egypt, Syria, Iraq, Pakistan, Afghanistan, Gaza, all these places right now are characterized by deep down in the soul hatred and murder. Now, it's not just in faraway places like these, but right here in our own country. All levels of American life can be characterized as right now as one big angry quarrel. Whether it's in business dealings, in HOA meetings, in local politics, if we mention some big doozies like Casey Anthony or Trayvon Martin, dare I mention the government shutdown, even just driving around on roads in Florida. If you've ever been on I-4, you know the definition of road rage. The amount of collective friction and strife in our world is way past the boiling point. Could there be anything that our world needs more right now than Joseph's? Those who, out of gratitude for Christ, for forgiving their own sins, are quick to forgive the sins of others. Isn't this exactly what the Lord's Prayer demands of us every time we pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors? You want to make a difference in the world? Instead of quarreling, let your light shine before men that they may see your forbearance, your repaying good evil for good, and glorify your Father in heaven. The second one is this. With full confidence in Christ, be like Joseph in your church, in our church right here. Don't quarrel, but be quick to reconcile. If we turn from looking at the world and public discourse in the world to ecclesiastical discourse right now in our world, the level of strife doesn't seem to be much lower. The Christian world right now is racked by internal strife over things like homosexuality, the role of women in the church, the role of religion in politics, the relation of Christianity to other religions, whether dogma has anything to do with morals. The church faces external strifes on every side. Religious persecution, some say, is at its highest level ever in Christian history worldwide. There's sustained scientific and philosophical attacks that arise out of the deep down in the heart materialism that rules the world right now, and scientism. So much so that if you even step up to claim basic beliefs like maybe God exists, maybe humans have souls, maybe there is life after death, and there is a final judgment where all things will be made right. Those very things are castigated, seen as backwards, and if you believe them, you're either insane or you are morally degraded. Well, it's too easy to think about way out there. What about right here in this room? The other people you're sitting by right now. Do we have strife in our midst? Are there people here that you can't look in the eye because they've offended you in some way or stepped on your toes? Are there people you don't talk to because of their views on certain matters or whatever, that you just don't like the way they do things because it's different than yours? Are you quick to criticize sermons? Maybe you don't like this one. Or are you quick to tear down the session's decisions and the leadership of this church? What about the million decisions we all have to make? What's the best way to raise our kids? Is it homeschool? Is it public school? Is it private school? Is it boarding school or some other type of school or not school at all? Every choice that we make, and in the modern world we make a million of them every day, is another cause for potential strife and difference. It's not a question of whether there's strife here, but when it comes, when the disagreements arise, are you quick to reconcile? You want to transform your church. Be like Joseph. Now, the last one is this. Let's talk about the world and our vocation. We talked about the church. And what about our home? With full confidence in Christ, be like Joseph in your home. Don't quarrel, but be patient and be quick to forgive. And I just want to say one thing to fathers. Fathers, speaking to myself too, are you quick to ask forgiveness when you fly off the handle and lose it to your wife and to your kids? How do you respond in your home? How do your kids see you respond to injuries and injustices done to you? Do you curse and chew out people and just let it fly? Are you quick to forgive? Are you quick to not think the worst of people, but to think the best? Like it or not, fathers, you're the leader, and your actions set the tone for your whole household. And we got to end, but you know, just to point out the obvious, something we all know, but look, you want to transform the world, start with your own family. Families are the seeds of society. Everything grows out of the family. You want a better society, start with your family. Be like Joseph in your own family. Father, we need your help every day. We need your sustenance. We need your life. We need your light. We need your law as the lamp into our feet and the guide to our path. Would you now seal this command to us? Will you help us in Christ, out of gratitude for what he's done for us, be like Joseph here in our homes, here in our church, and even in our world, we pray. Will you bless us as we go and serve you and glorify you? In Jesus' name, amen.